When our grandchildren are over and Lillian is taking care of them, they like to watch Mickey Mouse. And they are so transfixed by Mickey Mouse that I can say, "Hi, Elizabeth. Hi, Jacob." And I get no answer from them. The Mickey Mouse has a higher priority. The TV screen has a higher priority. Now, this is an image or an analogy of how we should focus on Jesus. We should look so intently. We should consider him so, with such a degree of attention that nothing can distract us. And so look at what the writer says here in Hebrews chapter 12 at verses 2 and 3. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. What should we not focus on? The writer here tells us to consider Jesus. Consider him. Look to Jesus. What should we not look at? We shouldn't look at the world. We shouldn't look at self. We shouldn't look at our new car. We shouldn't be looking at the hydro poles or the trees or the construction that's going on right now outside of us. If you think about the situation, you know that recently there's been talk, I don't know if it's actually been passed, but there's been talk of if people walk down the street and they're on their mobile devices and they're distracted. And you know what will happen? You can actually walk into the street and you can get hit by a bus because you're so intent. And I watch young people today and they are so transfixed by their devices that they aren't paying attention. They walk into telephone poles and get a black eye because they are so fixed on these devices. Well, this is an image of how Satan will slam into you if you are not focused on Jesus. If you're focused on the world, Satan will hit you like a bus going at 60 kilometers an hour, and he will knock you down, and you will be badly bruised, and you will have wounds. So we need to focus not on the world, but on Jesus. So I'll ask you bluntly, are you focused right now on Jesus? Or are there all kinds of things going through your head that are distracting you? And I know how hard it is in a sermon and to listen to a sermon and to focus on Jesus. So what is it that often distracts us? It's interesting, if you drive on the 401, quite often there seem to be accidents on the 401. And there was a day there when we were coming west from Kennedy, and I was saying to Lil, "I wonder what's causing the delay up here." And when eventually we got to the delay, and there was no accident on our side of the highway. The delay was caused on the other side, or the accident was on the other lanes, the eastbound lanes. But what was happening? Everybody was slowing down to look. And they were holding up the traffic. And so we find that this is the way it is. All kinds of things easily distract us. It may be entertainment. And it's really hard to keep a balance when it comes to entertainment, whether it's using the internet or watching movies or watching television. It's very hard to keep a proper balance, or playing video games. And I would suggest to you that there's a very, very simple test, a simple, simple test that you can apply to yourself to know if you're being consumed by entertainment. and that is to determine how difficult it is to turn it off on Sundays. If you can't shut it off on Sundays, then I know that you are addicted to these entertainments. So that's a simple test. Another thing that easily distracts us is the opinion of men, whether it's gossip or the Darwinian theories that are being spouted out of academia. There's various teachings running rampant in the church, human psychology, these kinds of things, men's opinions easily distract us. And then, of course, there are the physical things, pleasure and power and property, those kinds of things that easily distract us. And we need to think of it like this. If there'd been a shooting somewhere and they'd put yellow tape around and the police officer was there and we're walking by, what does a police officer say? Move on, folks, move on. There's nothing to see here. Move on. Well, that's how we need to look at it, on these things that distract us. Folks, there's nothing to see here. Move on. Don't be distracted by these things. That's how we need to have it in our spiritual lives. So how should we look to Jesus? Well, Alan often asks the children when he gives a children message, and they will always say, like, read your Bible or pray, that kind of thing. Oh, well, absolutely. That's one way that we look to Jesus, by praying, by reading our Bibles. Another way is by assembling for worship. That's a way to look to Jesus, because we come into the assembly of the saints. Listening to sermons is a way to look to Jesus, because when the gospel is presented, it is speaking of our Savior. So there are various ways that we can look to Jesus. Simple other thing to consider is meditating, thinking about him, actually being conscious that he is currently governing the universe. Moment by moment, he is in control of this universe. So where are your thoughts? Even now, are they distracted, or are you looking in faith to Jesus? So another question that we should ask is why? Why should we look to Jesus? I'd suggest one reason is for encouragement. The writer here says that consider him because lest you grow weary or faint-hearted. He wants you to look to Jesus for encouragement, to lift off that heavy weight that we considered 2 weeks ago that is on your back, the traditions and the ceremonies that the Hebrew Christians had to consider, or the weight of sin that is unconfessed daily sin. You need, when you're weary and burdened down, you need to look to Jesus for encouragement. When the world's allurements are tracking you like dogs at your heels, you need to look to Jesus for encouragement. Another reason to look to Jesus is that he's an example. He has already borne all of the temptations and the trials that are imaginable. And that's why I wanted to read from Mark 15 and why I'm selected from Psalm 22 for our selections today, because those recount one dimension of his sufferings through the crucifixion. And so he has set us an example of going on, looking to glory for the joy that was set before him, we read here. He sets us an example, and we need to follow his example. A third reason is for expectation. When we, in our Old Testament sermons, we've been considering Isaiah, and we looked at Isaiah 6 a while ago, and there we see the Messiah lifted up in all of his glory. The expectation that Isaiah had was the coming Messiah. or the expectation that Stephen had at the moment that he was being martyred, and heaven opens and he sees his Lord and Savior in front of him. And there he is, waiting to receive Stephen. And Stephen is expecting to be with Jesus in glory, expecting to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so we want to look to Jesus for encouragement, to follow his example, and the expectation of being with him. Those are why we look to Jesus. Now, when we look at this passage, we also need to think in terms of what is the true religion. Alan, if you remember last Sunday morning in his sermon, he asked that basic question. What is the true religion? And he said there are only two religions, if you remember. There's Christianity and then all other religions. So what is it that makes the difference between the true religion and all false religions? Simply comes down to, what does your salvation depend upon? And all other religions, it is false, their salvation. And what is it depending on? It's depending on their self, on their works, on their deeds, on their personal sacrifices. You think of the Jehovah's Witnesses going door to door, and they earn their merit badges by going door to door. The Mormons have their systems and rituals of leading living a pure life and of being baptized for the dead and going through rituals. Islam has its five pillars. Hinduism has its karma. You live a good life or a bad life, and you are rewarded accordingly. It all comes down to what you did or have not done. But what does Christianity depend on? Well, we are all sinners. Every one of us is a sinner. We cannot live anything a perfect life. We can't live even do anything good in and of ourselves. So it all depends on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not on us. And you know that very important statement that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 2 at verses 8 and 9. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Very clear. Christianity is the only done religion. It's all been done by Jesus Christ. Every other religion on earth is, you must do this or you must do that. And it all depends on your achievements. Even the very faith that we have, because we must believe in Jesus Christ. But even that faith is given to us as a gift. Everything is done by God himself, by Jesus. And so the writer here actually uses this word. He says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. From the time of Tyndale, when he translated the New Testament, right up until the modern translations, every one of the translations has the word "our" here, except for the New American Standard. Every one of them has the word "our." And there is no "r," O-U-R, in the Greek. They've all put it in here. It's not there. It is the faith. Explicitly, he is the founder and perfecter of the faith. I'm not sure why Tyndale and the King James and ESV and all NIV, they all have "our." And it's not there. So, he's the founder and perfecter of the faith. Now, what does that mean? The faith. Now, certainly it includes our faith. No question about it. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. No question. But what else is going on here? What is the writer trying to tell us? First of all, he's the founder and perfecter of the faith in that it is an objective faith, what one believes in. That's what he is the founder of, the objective faith. It's himself as the faith, as the object. It's the substance of what we believe. Jude says, for example, in verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith," the system of belief, the doctrine that we have, the faith. So it's an objective, external focus on Jesus. It's a set of doctrines or belief. And thirdly, it is the faith is what Jesus himself exercised. And you said, did Jesus exercise faith? Absolutely. Look at Hebrews 2:13, for example, and I won't go there, where it says he trusted in God. And this is basically the same concept. He trusted in God. Jesus trusted. He had faith. And so there's various things here that what Christianity is, it's the faith. It is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's looking to Jesus. That's one dimension of it. Secondly, it is a set of correct beliefs and teachings that must start with Jesus as God and as the God-man. That's where it all has to begin, with Jesus as God and the God-man. And Islam does not worship the same God because they reject Jesus as God. So you have to have that fundamental set of doctrine is the faith. And thirdly, it is living, following the example of Jesus who trusted, who kept the law perfectly. So what is Christianity? It is the faith. It is a person. It is a set of principles. And it is a path. It is a person. It is Jesus Christ. It is a set of principles, the doctrine that we must believe. And it is a path following Jesus. That is what Christianity is. It's all focused around Jesus. And then the writer tells us that he is the founder of this faith. As many of you know, I work for HP. HP comes from Hewlett and Packard, the names of the founders. It's the old proverbial founding in a garage. They started their company. The founders gave their name to their company. Hughes Aerospace is named after my uncle, Howard Hughes. No, not really my uncle, but it's named after Howard Hughes. Hughes Aerospace. Founders have a right to name their corporations. And they call them after themselves. And founders, then, Jesus is the founder of the faith. And what are we called? We're named after him. We are called Christians, Christians. Founders' name applied to the company, the assembly. And so we are named after him. Now, founders are also looked to in various ways. You think of Steve Jobs, and everybody's panicking, worrying whether Apple will continue to hold its share price now that Steve Jobs isn't there. He's the revered founder of Apple. Bill Gates as the founder of Microsoft. George Washington as the founder of a nation. Sir John A. Macdonald as the founder of a nation. Well, Christ is honored in the same way. He's the founder of a nation, a kingdom, a company, an assembly, and he is honored. And he should be the most honored of all founders. And founders shape the very culture, the very way that an organization or even a country. Their very ethos, the founders shaped them. And so it is with Christianity. Christ has shaped the nature of his church, and he continues to provide that shaping through the Holy Spirit. And his work continues. Listen to what we read as in Hebrews chapter 1 at verse 2. And in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Christ created the world. Christ is the creator. Colossians 1 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and by him. Jesus is the ultimate founder because everything comes from him. He's the founder of spiritual rebirth. It's interesting that in other parts of the Bible, this word founder is translated in different ways. For example, it's translated as the creator, and in one place. It's translated as leader in another place. So there's a lot of nuance in this word founder that we need to understand is going on in this. The other thing the writer tells us is that he is the perfecter, or as the King James Version would translate it, the finisher, and because I want alliteration, we have the founder and the finisher. But the perfecter, he is the finisher of our faith. He is the one who not only finished the work and cried out, "It is finished," on the cross, but he actually finishes it in each one of us. If it weren't for his work mediating on our behalf, if it weren't for the Holy Spirit whom he sent, there would be no finishing. He finishes the faith on our behalf. So the word that's used here as perfecter is interesting because the writer of Hebrews uses another form of it as perfect throughout the book. I've pointed out to you that more than 10 times that things are referred to in here as being perfect. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, the perfect priest, high priest. He brings a perfect covenant. All of these things the writer has emphasized, and here he's saying he's the perfecter of it all. He's brought it all to a completion. The whole Old Testament economy is perfected in Christ. Your salvation is perfected in Christ. It's all brought to its finished state by Jesus. The very faith that you have is perfected. It is finished by Jesus. Therefore, our focus should be on Jesus. If he's the founder and the finisher of our faith, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Then who else should we be looking to than Jesus? He's the root of everything. And let me ask you this. Do you believe in him? And there's a second question. You say, yes, yes, I believe in him. But do you try to sneak in your own works as trying to finish your own faith that way? When you go to a doctor or to a dentist or to a lawyer or to an architect, what do you expect that they will have? You're expecting to have some sort of professional qualifications. They're going to have training. They've passed exams. They've served in some form of an apprenticeship. There's certifications hanging on the wall. Well, it's the same thing that we expect of Jesus, that he is qualified to serve as our founder and finisher. We don't want a quack who's dealing with our salvation. And what is it that qualifies Jesus? There are various aspects that qualify Jesus as the founder and finisher of our faith. One is the hardship that he had to endure that's mentioned here. He had to endure the hardship of the cross. When we read Mark 15, I was thinking of reminding you that because we're so familiar with that passage, we often, with the crucifixion account, we often lose the significance of it and the power of it. I remember when I was in high school up in pharmacy at Sir John A. MacDonald, there was my friend's younger sister, Nancy was her name. She had never read the New Testament, and so she read the New Testament. And she said to me, was Jesus crucified four times? Because she saw four different accounts, and she didn't understand it. But for her, it really stuck down that how critical it was, because it was fresh to her to see the power of those accounts. But for us, we become very familiar with it. We lose its impact. But what Jesus went through, the hardship that he faced, is harder than anything that we will ever face, most likely. Some people will sadly have to face severe physical persecution, but Jesus went through the agony of physical persecution. He also went through other forms of agony, which we'll mention in a moment. So, his hardship included being abandoned, particularly by the disciples. We read that they all fled and left him. What other aspects make him qualified to be our founder and finisher of our faith? A second is his humbling. The King of Glory comes down to this earth, takes upon himself a human nature, Philippians chapter 2, and goes to the cursed cross, which in Deuteronomy 21, we're told that cursed is anybody who hangs on a tree. He's humbled. He's shamed. We've sung about it in the Psalms. We've read about that humiliation that he went through. Thirdly, what qualifies him is the hostility. And here I'm thinking not so much of the human hostility, but it was there. I'm thinking of the hostility of being forsaken by the Father. And this is one of the most difficult concepts for us to understand. How can Jesus have been forsaken by the Father? Now, he wasn't forsaken in his person because he didn't cease to be God. At no point was he actually separated from the Trinity. That's an impossibility. God cannot be severed. So he always, in his divine person, was not forsaken. So how then can we understand his forsakenness? We have to understand it not in his personal relationship, but in a judicial sense. He was viewed as absolutely a sinner. He was condemned as being guilty for your and my sin. He received punishment that we deserve. He paid a debt that we owe. And that payment was of infinite worth because our debt is of an infinite value or infinite amount. And so he was faced with hostility, forsaken by the Father judicially. He faced hatred, the trials leading up to and during his crucifixion, the blasphemous things they said, the ridicule. Can you imagine people spitting on the Lord Jesus Christ? That is so blasphemous. And that's what they did. The hatred that he endured of men. And another aspect of what makes him qualified is he's a hero. He fought the battle. He conquered the last enemies, death and Satan. He discharged the debt. He destroyed death through his resurrection. The cross and his resurrection are the physical evidence. The cross, the empty cross, is the physical representation that Jesus is qualified to be our founder and finisher. That he is qualified. What does Paul say in Romans? This is love. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, what is it that motivates people? Some people will say, well, it's money. And that's the easy answer. Various psychological studies have been done, and they've showed that money is a motivator for very mechanical tasks, routine tasks. And if you're not paid a reasonable amount, you just won't do it. But once people are paid a reasonable amount of money, other kinds of things come in as motivators. Things like a sense of autonomy, a sense of purpose, a sense of self-direction. And this is one of the reasons why people take up hobbies, because they can get a sense of purpose and self-direction and autonomy. Why people play musical instruments, because they can master it, a sense of mastery. And they're not paid for doing the musical instruments. It's that gives them that sense of mastery. Now, all of those various motivational factors can appear in a work context. And so Hebrews gives us here the motive for why Jesus endured such hardship and humbling and hostility and hatred. Why did he endure this? It says that his motive was for joy. He was supported under unparalleled suffering by joy. Now, there are various reasons for his joy. And we'll quickly look at a few of these reasons. One is satisfaction. He satisfied the demands for justice that God had, the authority of God had been spurned by man going back to the garden. The law of God had been flouted. And man was subject to punishment. But Jesus satisfied the demands through his death, and he made peace where peace could not be made before. Another reason for his joy was the security. He knew that through his death and resurrection, he was inaugurating a kingdom. And it was absolutely certain. He knew all the prophecies in his human nature of the Old Testament. He knew that his kingdom was secure. Why did he do this? To secure and finalize his kingdom. The Lord reigns. That's another reason for the joy, was to secure his kingdom. Another reason was to seal. Jesus seals the covenant. He inaugurated a new form of the covenant with the seals of the wine and the bread, but he ultimately sealed it through his death. He is the mediator of that new covenant. Another reason for his joy is for the spectacle. He showed the world, all of mankind. He showed all of the angels. He showed all of the realm of demons that he could work out God's promises. A promise that was given back in Genesis 3:15 that Satan has tried over and over again to derail. And Jesus was making a spectacle by defeating Satan and working out our salvation. Another reason for his joy was he could share it. Jesus is not selfish. He wants to share his joy. For example, in John 17, he's praying and he asks that his joy can be the disciples' joy. He wants to share his triumph with us in 2 Corinthians 2:14. He wants to share his eternal kingdom with us. I go ahead and I prepare a place for you, he said. You are brothers and sisters of Jesus if you are believers. You've been adopted into his household. Jesus shares it with you, his joy. Another reason for his joy is his session, his reigning. He looked to his coming glory. He reasoned through that he'd given up his glory, but he was going to receive it again. He was going to be restored to his honor. And now he's sitting again at the right hand of the Father. He's seated metaphorically, but he is also seated literally, because Jesus went into heaven with a physical body. And so he is ruling in his session right now. He has the highest place of honor, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2:9. He has the greatest power, the greatest authority. He is Lord of lords and he is King of kings. And at him, before his name, every knee will bow. And you know, he shares even this session with us, because we will reign with him. 2 Timothy 2:12. Lots of things motivate Jesus. We've seen them here. And he shares this with his joy with us. Now, what is it, though, that motivates a parent to care for a child? It isn't all these things. Some of them might be there. What is it that motivates a person to care for a disabled person, a disabled spouse or a disabled child? It's love. And as image bearers of God, we know of love, so we expect God to be love, and God is love. And so why did Jesus go to the cross? In summary, all of those reasons can be given in one word: love. We can't imagine the joy, the glory that was set before Christ. What motivated him, we just can't even imagine it. We don't even understand what joy there is set before us. Our vision of glory is very clouded. So do we believe these promises that we find from Jesus, that there's forgiveness for all who believe and repent? Do we believe the promise that he is coming back in like manner, that he's going to dispense justice? Do we believe that there is a coming resurrection for us? Do we believe that there's a royal reception in heaven for us? We can't begin to imagine what these things are. But how can we gain confidence in the promises of God? There's no way that we can do it unless we look to Jesus. If we're distracted, if we lose heart, if we collapse under the race that we are running, Hebrews 12, earlier part we read, verse 1, to run the race. If we collapse, if we give up, if we are weary, it's because we are not looking to Jesus. He has gone before us. He's waiting to receive us. If we could summarize all of what we've said today about focusing on Jesus, we would do it in these words. He should be our attention, our assistance, and our acceptance. Look to Jesus. Consider him who endured on your behalf. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we can only thank you for what you did on our behalf. We have no claim to any of it being of your merit being applied to us, but we thank you that you have saved us. You have dug us out of the pit of hell, and you've promised us an eternity in heaven. Lord Jesus, we ask that we would believe it and trust you, looking to you. We pray in your name.